Well, I want you to greet Jason and Kelly as they come. I don't know if they're both going to share or just one of you are going to share. Let me say this, that our missionaries at one time, they committed to four-year terms, and they would go on the field for 4 years and then come back for a full year of furlough. And now the International Mission Board has freed that up to where they have more flexibility when they come back home over that four-year period. How long have you guys been here for, Jason? About 5 months. And when are you heading back? All right. So they allow you now to basically come back and forth and have a year over that four-year period where they can come back home from time to time. So we thank God for that flexibility. Sometimes it's important that they have that time. But we want you to welcome them this morning as they come and share with us a little bit of their story of what God is doing in Argentina. So, Jason, you come.
Hello. Thank you for inviting us to be here. It's a big privilege and kind of flattering. You have to work on staying humble, because when you go places, they want to put a missionary on a pedestal as though they're some kind of divinity. But if you'd followed my family around the last week, you wouldn't be thinking that. We're just normal folks. I wanted to talk with you this morning briefly about Argentina, so that you feel a little more familiar with the place, and then go to a message from the Word of God, which is the message that we take to Argentina. We're there to say something. Some people think of missionary work as helping the poor, and there is part of that at times, or doing some sort of social work or this or that, but really it's to take a message, the same message that came to me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. That message came to my dad when he was in his 40s. And he converted and became a Christian and was baptized. And then he started calling my house. He and my mom were divorced. And started asking me to go to a church not too much unlike this one in Missouri. Something I didn't want to do at first. But because he insisted, I eventually went with him. And I remember an older man, very respected by everyone, got up after all the singing was over and whatnot. I didn't know any of how that worked. I mean, I felt like a very big, felt like a fish out of water in that place. And he opened a Bible and told us about God. And from that moment on, it was life-changing. I had some ups and downs, but 18 years old, I came to Christ with no doubt at all. So now I'm here, and we're missionaries in Argentina. My name is Jason. My wife's Kelly. We've been married 12 years. We have 4 children, 9, 6, 3, and 0. So, it just worked out that way. We're very blessed, very happy. But a lot of things a lot of things about living overseas can be hard at times. So it is a sacrifice in a lot of ways. But God's blessed us, and I can't count all the blessings. Right now I'm in seminary, so I told the Sunday school class we talked to this morning, If I look a little bit confused, it's because I haven't slept much, and I'm in school, and I want to say thank you. Part of the cooperative program dollars that come from offerings from churches pay for seminary. At least half of my seminary tuition has been paid for by cooperative program dollars. So if I have any knowledge crammed up in here, it's because people have given to allow me that chance to really try to learn the Bible as much as I can. And I'm graduating next week, so I'm very happy. Are we? Thank you. So, can we start the presentation that's called? Okay. Well, I'll just talk, and we'll see if we can't get it to work before the message. Argentina. Where is it? It's in South America, the southeastern part of South America, on the border of the along the Atlantic Ocean. The western border of Argentina is the Andes Mountains. So on one side you have Argentina, on the other side you have Chile. It's about 40 million people. A third of those live in the capital of Buenos Aires, and that's where we spent our first 5 years. And it's a huge city. If you think Mexico City, London, Tokyo, that size, that's what Buenos Aires is. Millions of people crammed in on, literally millions of people crammed in on top of each other. Traffic, congestion, crime, it was a big place. The Argentine culture is really neat. There are a lot of things we appreciate about it. Just if you generalize, it's kind of difficult because one American might be very difficult from another American. So if I say Argentine, I'm generalizing, but that doesn't mean everyone's the same. But in general, Argentines are a very warm culture. They greet warmly, kisses, hugs. They really have a good sense of humor. They like to laugh. They like to spend time in family. Like to do things outdoors a lot. They have a tradition of passing a cup around of a tea-like drink that everybody drinks from the same straw. And you chat and you have conversation while you do that. They love children, which is something we really appreciate because not every culture in the world appreciates children. They have a long history, a lot of immigration to Argentina from Spain and Italy, especially in the last couple centuries. So they are a lot more Caucasian than most of the countries in Latin America. They have a rich tradition of food. Oh, goodness gracious. They grow beef cattle. They're famous for that. You can get really great beef. They grow anything in their fields. They have soy, corn. It's a country that could really prosper, but it has its problems, too. There's corruption in government. There's dishonesty in business. People try to charge more than they should. There's sexual perversion. There's cohabitation. People don't get married anymore. They just move in together. That's not what God wants. But there's just a lot of things in the culture that are problems. But that's universal. We're humans, right? They're human beings. And I like to say that whenever I talk to people about Argentina, is more than being an Argentine, it's just a man or a woman or the child. There are cultural differences. One example is they eat late at night. I mean, we knew people that would habitually eat 10, 11 o'clock at night. That would be their supper. And restaurants stay open very late. There are different things about the culture, but they're people. When it all boils down, they're people. So yes, you do have to cross some cultural lines and learn to adapt to the way things are done and so on. Their country's crippled a lot by labor strikes and things of that ilk. There are a lot of problems to deal with, and it discourages a lot of people. The economy is up and down, so people can't save. Here, if you had a church personal finance guy come up here, he would tell you every month when you get your paycheck, you need to set aside savings. Well, when you live in a country full of inflation, that doesn't work. If you save, your savings devalue, so you lose. You need to go buy something that's tangible with that. So they face difficulties and so on. There's different economic classes. In our city, for example, we live in Córdoba now. That's the second largest city of Argentina. It's 1,300,000. On our street, on a typical day, two or three times a day, you'll probably see these horse carts pass by that are looking for people who have some construction debris or trash or branches or things they need to get rid of. And they'll stop in their little horse cart, and you bargain with them, and they'll take that trash away. And they live usually in kind of slum areas, very poor, very lacking a lot of basic needs. There's socialized medicine and socialized education. So even a poor person in Argentina can get an education, even a poor person can be treated medically. That's one of the good things. But that does carry some problems with it, too. Then there's middle class people, too. You might see our neighbor, Leo. He lives two doors down. He has a computer business. He wholesales computer and computer parts. So he and his wife, who's a teacher, they have a good income, middle-class home, car. Maybe they're even thinking about buying a second car, which is unusual in Argentina. So they have their basic needs met, but they need the Lord. I've talked with Leo about the gospel many times, and I'm hopeful. I think he's open. Then you have a segment of the population that's smaller, but the very wealthy. I mean, these are the guys who are executives in a phone company, for example, or that sort of thing. And they have very expensive homes, maids, cars, take vacations overseas, and that sort of thing. And those people need Jesus too. And so we want to make sure that we're taking this message to everyone. A few things about our ministry, just briefly. And then we'll see if we might be able to get that last PowerPoint up for the message. But our last few months in the field were very busy. We've had good chances to share with people. We've had parents, for example, of Daniela's schoolmates over and talked with them about the gospel. I travel a lot now. We work in three provinces, so I think the first 2 years we were in Cordoba, I was gone 100 days or more. And a lot of that was work travel in the provinces around us to some of the cities where we're helping. And so that creates kind of a personal sacrifice for Kelly because she has to carry the whole load while I'm gone. But we're very blessed. Things are going well. We're helping national churches look to share, to start new groups, and hopefully start new churches. We're hoping that U.S. churches will come and partner with us. We're asking a commitment of 3 years from these churches, so it's a long-term partnership. Perhaps this church in Pasadena would be interested, and we'd love to talk to you about that if that's the way the Lord leads you. But we have different cities where there are Christians and there are churches, but very few, and there's a lot more to be done, especially in the places where we're looking at. We had a group in June called World Changers, and they came mostly from Virginia and South Carolina, teenagers with a few adult sponsors, and they did a fantastic job. They came willing to do anything we asked of them. So they shared on the streets, giving out Gospels of John, little copies of the Gospel of John. They gave out 2,700. All was put together, I think, about 2,700 copies in a week. They shared. We open-air preached at a skate park. A student and a translator and an adult sponsor, the youth pastor, I think they got to be interviewed on the radio because in this town of 100,000, we were kind of making a dent. We were visible. We were out there a lot. They got to share in school. They got to visit some schools. They developed relationships with the local Christians. That was really amazing. God really brought all kinds of things together. And one of the pictures that we don't have up right now, but I'll just describe it. We're on a sidewalk in the downtown area of Villa Maria, and we stopped to talk with a young man that we gave a Gospel of John to, and he was curious, what is this? And so we stopped. There were three or four of us. And so there's a question I like to ask. If you ever want to get to a spiritual conversation with somebody, this is a great question because it just gets right to the heart of it. I said, what do you think happens when somebody dies? He looked and he said, I think that's definitely the end. That's where it all stops. I said, really? So we talked for a while about that. And as I was talking, a newspaper salesman about maybe 60 years old nearby probably heard me talking about the word sin or sinner, which you can't talk about the gospel without talking about those things. He yelled, Bush and Nixon are sinners. It's kind of real ugly. I still don't know where the connection was, but that's about the worst persecution we face. We don't face beheadings or anything like that that our brothers and sisters around the world face. But every now and then it stings, so you got a little bit of that. But this young man that we talked to didn't come to Christ that day, but I think I saw the gospel message with him. And here in a moment, I want to talk about what that message is. Why are we there? They don't need me in Argentina. Why am I in Argentina? Well, I'd like to take just a moment to pray to kind of refocus because this is going to be the spiritual exhortation from the Word. But what I'm going to say today isn't new at all, and it's not just a sermon from a pulpit. I've shared the same thing I'm about to share now with some picture cards I had made at a print shop. I kept in my pocket. Well, it was just in October, I had to go to Illinois, and on the airplane, a guy named Pete was next to me. Got some sort of oil sales job. And I was able to talk to him and just take out a testament and show him some verses, talk to him about what this means. So that's what I want to share today. Were we able to get the death and gospel? We couldn't get it? Well, that's fine. We can do it verbally. No problem. So can we just stop and pray for a moment? Dear Lord, you've allowed me to share these same words that I'm going to share today in different places, and you've blessed it many times. I pray you would do that today. If you're not here, God, this will just bounce off the wall and mean nothing. May your Spirit move in hearts and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. May you stir people to see Jesus. May we see you here. May you visit us here. May you be with us as you promised. May you be honored. Forgive us. Forgive me my many sins. Help us to see very clearly who you are today, maybe more than we've ever had. And may lives and hearts just be turned over to you today and honor you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the picture I usually start out with is the thinker statue. You don't even need a picture. You've seen the statue. The guy who's sitting on a rock, and he's got his hand in his chin. Why do I start with that picture? Because I think that's where we all occasionally go. Sometimes we get busy. I don't know about you, but it's hard to think about eternal things when you've got deadlines, people are expecting things of you, you're going here and there, your car breaks down, you got to get it fixed, you got chores at the house that need to be done, you got to go buy your food at the store. Life gets you, and we kind of forget that there's something deeper, there's something bigger behind it all that we need to think about. Everybody's asked these questions, probably every country, every culture. From the most uneducated, who's a slave in this or that country, to the most schooled and academic. We all ask, why are we here? What were we born for? Why are we on the earth? Thankfully, the big questions, we don't have to wonder. The next slide I usually use has a picture of a Bible. And quote Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God gave a word. He's revealed who he is and what he wants and expects. And we have the privilege of hearing it. Remember the story of William Tyndale executed? This is 500 years ago. Why was William Tyndale executed? Some of you probably know. For translating the Bible into English. That was his crime. They killed him and then they burned his body at the stake. So we could have this in our language. There are still people in the world that don't have this in our language. Well, what does this book tell us? What did God give us, these 66 books, this guide, this revelation? What does it say? What does it say about him? I think that's where we have to start. We have to start with God. And here there's a picture that I love because it is a spectacular, mind-blowing picture of a star field. All sorts of nebula and stars and galaxies. It just a view in space to see how big God is. And here's what we need to know about God from the Bible. Here are some things that the Bible says about Yahweh. Says in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Isaiah 40 says, lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Prophet Jeremiah prayed this, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Your steadfast love to thousands. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers to the children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to the ways of the children of man. When you see a hummingbird, or a butterfly, or the eyes of that newborn baby, you see the fingerprint of God in creation. This didn't come about by chance, by itself. God made it. And we learn that he is eternal, as the pastor said this morning. He has no beginning and no end. John Piper said it this way. God has no beginning He has no end. He simply is there. And that's what it means to be God. He's omnipotent. There is nothing that he can't do. His arm is not too short to save. He is all-powerful. And he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. If you went to the lowest depths of the sea, you could speak to him. If you flew to the moon like the astronauts, you could talk to him there. He is everywhere. He's all-wise. Sometimes we question that. But we have to recognize how limited we are. We can't see everything. We can't know everything. He does. Nothing he does is wrong. He's right in all his ways. He's all just. He's holy. He's pure. In him there's no shadow of darkness, the Bible says. And he's all loving. He's compassionate and slow to anger. By his own word, he says as much. This is the God revealed in the Bible. The God of Scripture. But the question I asked this morning is another question we need to ask. Another picture that I like to show and that I have even in my pictures in my pocket, I think, is of a man who is on his deathbed. This is an older man in a hospital with an oxygen mask and things connected to him. A man that you can tell by the photo is just hanging on for life. What happens when we die? I had a minor nose surgery one time, some things inside my nose. That's probably more detail than you needed. But I was in the operating room, and there were these bright lights on me. And it occurred to me, even being wheeled down the hallway and seeing those fluorescent tubes on the ceiling of the hospital, you guys know what I'm talking about, it occurred to me that for perhaps the majority of people, at least where we live, that might be the last thing they ever see on this earth, is that ceiling of the hospital. We're all going to die. Young, old, sick, healthy. Doesn't matter. And every day, I've given this message before, and I'm closer to my own death than I was the last time I gave this message. We're all going to die, and we need to know what happens after that. You remember the pharaohs? How they built pyramids and huge tombs and filled them with riches and treasures, thinking maybe, just maybe, they'll wake up and have eternal life in that room and enjoy those things. That's just something men made up. We need the truth. We need to know what's real. What really wait for me? There's been a big deal made recently in movies and books about people whose heart have stopped for 2 or 3 minutes. And I have no doubt some of those people are convinced they had some sort of heaven or hell experience after their heart stopped for 2 minutes. But we know that when a brain doesn't have oxygen, it hallucinates. So are they really trustworthy? Can we trust that? Give us a man who's been dead 4 days. Let him tell us what's there. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. It does tell us what's waiting for us after we die. And it's hard news, but we need to look at it. So when I ask someone, even conversationally, what happens when a man dies? They might give this or that answer. And I might take my Bible out and show them Hebrews 9:27. Remember that verse, Hebrews 9:27. Some of you know it. It just says simply this. It is appointed to man, or is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. The Bible is not unclear. This is crystal clear. There is a judgment. It's waiting for you and for me. A just God will have justice. Well, what's it going to look like? Romans 14 talks about a judgment seat and how each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Hebrews 4:12 to 13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything about you. He knows every word you've said, everything that you've ever done or thought. And he's right, and he's holy and just, and you're not. 2 Corinthians 5:10 puts it this way. The Apostle Paul writing here says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So here the image is that Jesus Christ is our judge. When you're judged, who's going to judge you? The Bible says Jesus will judge you. And Jesus said it from his own mouth. John 5:22-23 says this, The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I like to say, by the way, this is why Islam is guiding a billion people to doom. Because Islam says God has no Son. Jesus said all judgment's been given to the Son. That's why we need in love to go to Muslim countries. I have a picture, and I'll just describe it. You can find it on the internet for those of you who are gadgety. The city of Corinth, they excavated the judgment seat. The Greek word for judgment seat is bema. They excavated this in Corinth. The picture has stacked stones, very neatly aligned, in sort of a wall, kind of a platform. And it's about 2 meters or more tall, so it's taller than a tall man. It was covered originally, they believe, in marble and had a stone structure on top. And that's where the judge came out. The man who was being judged would be brought in. And a man I know that actually visited this place told me this. There's a low stone of some kind with some kind of workings to basically handcuff a person there. So you can imagine having to bend over before this judge, and your case is going to be examined, and when the judge gives his verdict, that's it. This is the picture Paul's giving because he's writing to the Corinthians. They lived in the city. They saw that judgment seat. And he used the same word. In fact, Paul himself appeared before that judgment seat in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth. And the Gallio, the Roman governor, who was the equivalent of Pontius Pilate, just different province, Gallio comes out. But the matter that's being accused of Paul is a Jewish religious matter. So he says, I'm not going to judge this. But you can see Paul knew that judgment seat personally. And when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he said, we're going to appear before a judgment seat. It's the judgment seat of Christ. But it's going to be much more spectacular than the judgment seat in Corinth. The only passage I'll ask you to turn to for those that have Bibles is Revelation chapter 20. We get a bigger picture of this judgment. And I'll just say this briefly. There are some who perhaps see two separate judgments in the scripture. But I would challenge those to rethink it, to look at the text again, because it parallels 2 Corinthians 5 so much. I believe it's one judgment. It's all done at once. And we'll see that here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here's the vision John had and what he saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's the picture. When you die, you're going to be judged. Jesus will judge you in a place that's so marvelously spectacular. The only way John could describe it is a great white throne. And you'll be naked before him. You'll have no excuses, and he's going to judge you. And how will he judge you? It says books will be opened, and you'll be judged according to what's written in the books. Everything you've done, said, and thought has been written down. In one sense, you can't hide anything. And he's just. He sees it all. Even the motives of your heart. Even the motives of my heart. So we're going to be judged, and I'm in the same boat. I'm standing a little taller here, but I'm going to be judged just like everybody else. I want to know, what is it going to be? What's it going to look like? How? What's the standard? I believe that the standard God will use is his revealed will, his perfect law. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. So let's see how we measure up. One photo I like to use is of two tablets of the Ten Commandments with the Hebrew words. And here's the commandments God gave. And just ask yourself today, how am I doing? If we had a website we could visit, we would probably all go there to find out what my report card looks like. How am I going to do in this judgment? Well, let's look at it today. His law will give us a report on how we're doing. First commandment. I, the Lord your God, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Have you ever had another God who's not the God of Scripture, revealed in Scripture, as your God? Second command, you should not make any graven image of anything in heaven. This is all over the place in Argentina. Anything in heaven or in the sea or on the earth and in the sea or anything that's in them, you should not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Have you ever worshipped a graven image? Third command, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name in a profane way? The Bible describes that as blasphemy. Fourth command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days to work, the seventh you should rest, keep it holy to the Lord. This is a question for Christians because it's not real clear what the Christian's role is with the day of rest. And I told somebody last week, I feel kind of hypocritical because right now I'm working 7 days a week to try to get through school. But the principle is there, right? 6 days work, and then you get a day. God gives you a day to rest. But have you observed it? Fifth command, honor your father and your mother. Have you, at all times and in all ways, according to God's standard of honor, honored your father and your mother, even when they weren't around? How did you speak about your parents when you were with your friends? Did you obey them? Did you submit to them? Sixth command, you should not commit murder. You should not murder. Jesus said that he who tells his neighbor fatwa, this word of fool, this hate in his heart he's describing, will be subject to judgment. It's not just murdering with a knife. It's murdering in your heart with the hate for that person. Seventh command, you should not commit adultery. I've said this before in other places, and I'll say it here too. I think if we knew half the sexual sins that have been committed by the people sitting here today, we would be shocked. Myself included. God created something good with a context, and we broke it. We went on our own. Eighth command, you should not steal. Have you ever stolen anything in your life? You say, yeah, but a long time ago. Well, to God, everything's the present, right? I mean, he is as present in that moment as he is in this moment and as he will be 10 days from now. It's not a small thing in his sight. Ever been paid for 6 hours, but you really worked five and goofed off for another hour? I think we probably steal more than we even realize we steal. Ninth command, you shall not bear false witness. Proverbs 6 says God hates a lying tongue. In your life, how many lies would you say you've probably told? All told. 10th command, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his manservant, maidservant, anything that's your neighbor's. Have you ever looked at what somebody else has? Maybe even their recognition they're getting and you're not, and coveted it in your heart. God says, you shall not covet. He is sufficient. If you're like me, your report card's not very good. But I don't want to stop there because we have to drill this home. Churches are full of self-righteous people, just like they were in Jesus' day. And I don't want any self-righteous person here to not know that you have no hope by your own merit. So let's look at some other things. James 2:10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. And James, in that passage, here's what he describes. He says that the God who commanded you shall not murder also commanded you shall not commit adultery, also commanded you shall not murder. So if you don't commit adultery but you do murder, you're made a transgressor. So here's what James is saying. This image is very spectacular. He's got a guy who's totally faithful to his wife. He doesn't run around. He doesn't indulge fantasy about other women or look at them when they cross the street. He is totally devoted to this woman. He has not committed adultery. He has not broken the commandment. He goes out. Somebody rips him off on a business deal, and he says, "I've had enough," grabs the knife, and kills the man. Police find the man in a pool of blood. On the judgment day, is this man going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, I was not an adulterer"? That's what the self-righteous person does when they start pointing fingers at the drunk down the street or the guy that's in prison. "I'm not that bad, Lord." But you have your sins. They're yours, not somebody else's. So about now, somebody might be asking, "Okay, Jason, I get it. I've made mistakes, and I have done some wrong things. You're right. But I've also done some good in my life. I mean, just last month, there was a guy I needed help. I helped him. Doesn't that count for something? I mean, doesn't God see my good too?" Well, God isn't going to judge you for your good deeds. But to think that you can be justified because you've done some good is a false thought that will damn you. Let me illustrate it with the Bible's answer from Isaiah 64. God says, "All our righteous deeds," or the prophet says, "All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." He said, "We've all become as one unclean." Here's the image. I heard a preacher say this, and I think it's perfect. He said, a leper with blood and pus, the worst form of leprosy, take that person and put a new silk shirt on them. White, brand new white silk shirt. What's going to happen right away? I mean, you can just see it. The blood is going to leak through. Why? Because there's contamination underneath it. That's our good deeds before a holy God when we have sin. Jesus said it this way in Mark 7. He said, "From within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit." Ever deceived anybody? "Lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. These evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So you trying to help that man last month and say, "God owes me," is like the leper putting on the silk shirt. You've got to be clean first in here. Galatians 2:16 puts a nail in the coffin and says, "Because of the works of the law, no one will be justified." You will not be okay on judgment day because you are good and because you live better than that drunk. The Bible declares it. James 4 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Ever had a chance to do something and you didn't do it? We all have. For every one time I boldly approach a group of teenagers who are talking dirty at the park and share the gospel with them, there's three times I saw groups of teenagers talking dirty at the park and didn't go because I was a coward. I've known the right thing to do and didn't do it. Matthew 25 has the image that Jesus, on his glorious throne, will separate the nations to sheep and goats. And to the goats, he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire." Jesus talked a lot about hell. He said it's a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's what our sins for these violations of God's perfect standard and perfect law deserve before a holy and just God who is pure in all ways. We are toast. God said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." We've never done that. Not even for 33 minutes, as somebody said. Jesus did it perfectly for 33 years. So you say, okay, if I've done all these things and God can't tolerate this sin and contamination and wickedness, what's my hope? I'm going to be judged. He knows all those things I've done. I can't even take those back. Even if I live perfectly from here to the day I die, I can't change anything. Jason, where's the hope? I think most of you know, although some of you have never submitted your heart to this, that the hope is this, the cross of Christ. Picture that cross on that hill. That is where your hope is. Because in the fullness of time, God sent his own son, born of a woman. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Imagine somebody who never sinned, never lied to his parents, never stole a thing, never lusted inappropriately. A man who resisted temptation, who loved God in every moment. In his baptism, God said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He did miracles. He fed with bread and fish thousands of people. He raised people from the dead. He calmed storms. This was God's son. God testified that with the works that Jesus did. And Jesus went. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to that cross voluntarily on his own and paid for your sin and mine. The Bible says in the letters of Peter, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Bible says that he made him who had no sin be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus substituted himself in my place. And his blood, it's a mystery. You say, how can blood clean somebody? I don't know, but it's what the Bible says. It says, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The promise of God in Jeremiah the prophet, I will remember your sins no more, that promise is completed through Jesus. I have sins, but God remembers them no more. Does that mean he doesn't know about them? Of course he does. But he doesn't hold them against me. Jesus paid for them in my place. Jesus said in John 5, he said, I say to you, whoever has my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So you say, I'm hearing you, Jason. This makes sense. If God is speaking to you today in your heart, Hebrews 3 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's talking to you today. You need to respond. And you say, what do I do? How do I respond to this? I recognize I'm a sinner. God, I confess it right now. I am a sinner. You know all these things about me. I recognize I deserve God's judgment. What do I do? If Jesus did that for me, what do I do? Here's what Jesus said. Repent and believe. And it's what the apostles preached in Pentecost and other places. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children. What does repent mean? Here's the best description. The sin you loved, the sin that you clung to and gave you pleasure and that you looked forward to when you woke up in the morning, that sin you now despise and you want to run from it. I remember this 18 years old, ugly sin in my life, and I wanted to run from it because I wanted to please him. He affected my heart that much. And you turn to that God that used to tell, go jump in a lake, I don't want you out of my life, I'm going to do my thing. That God now becomes your treasure and what you value the most. And when you repent and believe, the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what you will find is that he will make you a new creature with new desires and new direction. And he will look at you with a smile and you will be adopted as his son with great joy, with eternal life. Jesus said it like this. It's like the man who found the treasure in the field and he was so joyful, he buried it, went, sold everything he had so he could have that treasure and buy that field. That's what the kingdom of God is. You want to be under his kingdom where he rules rightly, where everything you start to see through his eyes and he cleans you and you're made clean and saved. I'll close with this verse, Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Give him your heart and life today. Don't go to sleep tonight without doing that. It may cost you. This is not cheap. He may ask hard things of you, but it's worth it. He'll save you, give you eternal life, and guide you. I'll leave the pastor to give whatever invitation he feels is appropriate. May we worship this God. He loved me and he loves you. Thank you, Lord.
Jason has presented the gospel, and we're going to give an invitation as we always do here on Sunday morning. We invite you to come and give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. We invite you to become a member of this fellowship. As God has spoken to your heart, convicting you of your need, let's stand together, and as we sing...